So we're in the final weeks of our Bethel 101 series, going through our statement of faith, the foundational aspects of our faith, our practice, our life as a church. Some of the things we've talked about over the past little while apply to really all Christians in all places at all times. And some of them have translations to specific ways we've chosen to do them at Bethel here in Sault Ste. Marie in 2022. And I would like to remind you again that if you have questions, and this morning might be a time for questions, write them on your bulletin, submit from the form online. I've even got sermon notes. If you want sermon notes, the ushers might have some comments. If you take notes, hold up your hand, they can give you a copy of that. But write it on the back of that paper, put it in the box in the hallway. We'd love to be able to address specific questions. But this morning, we are going to talk about two ordinances that we celebrate here at Bethel. We're going to be talking about baptism and the Lord's Supper. What do we believe about baptism and the Lord's Supper? So you use the word ordinances. You could use an older word like rites. In some traditions, it's sacraments. But these things are markers for us to keep our worship of Jesus in line with what he's told us to do. So if you opened your Bible today and say, what are we supposed to do as a church when we get together to worship? If you looked for specific instructions in the Bible, I think you'd be amazed at how little you find. There's not a lot of specific instructions about what this is supposed to look like, but over the centuries, Christians have had a lot of agreement that these two things are supposed to be a part of church life together, even if there is disagreements on how those things look. So, baptism and the Lord's Supper, here it is from our statement of faith. You can find it on our website. We observe two ordinances left by the Lord Jesus Christ for his people: baptism by immersion and the Lord's Supper. Baptism is for believers upon confession of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper was commemorated by the early church on the first day of the week. We believe it is the privilege and duty of all true believers to heed the Lord's request, "This do in remembrance of me." So this morning we're going to examine these two things, baptism and the Lord's Supper, jumping all over the Bible. We're going to treat them as a single unit, though, as elements of our faith. We're going to treat them together, really not separately, because they share a lot of things in common as kind of an entity. So we're going to look at the what, the where, the how, the who, the when, and the why of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So all of your W's and an H. But I'm going to pray, and then we'll dive into these things together. Heavenly Father, thank you for knowing our frame, remembering that we are dust, remembering that we are forgetful, and we need these things to remind, to reorientate, to focus our hearts and minds and bodies on you. And I ask it as we submit to your word this morning that you would speak to me and through me and in spite of me, that you would change us and help us to see the glory in the simple things you have given us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Okay, so our first question is, what are they? A great question. We all want to be on the same page. When we say baptism and the Lord's Supper, what are we talking about? So when we talk about baptism, what I mean is the immersion in water as a public declaration of the internal transformation Jesus has accomplished in someone's life through his death, burial, and resurrection. So there's a definition there. Baptize, if you look at that word, that's not a word that's an English word. It's a word we took right from the Greek and just transliterated it into English. And if you've been around our church for more than 6 months or so, you've seen us open this tank over here, fill it with water, hopefully remember to warm it up. We've put someone in there and dunk them under the water and lift them up. And that's how we do baptism here at Bethel. The Lord's Supper, gracias, is the remembrance of Jesus' death on the cross and the salvation he has given us by eating bread, representing his broken body, and drinking wine or juice, representing his spilled blood. And we call it the Lord's Supper because the night before his crucifixion, Jesus had this meal with his disciples in which he gave them these symbols for the future. And at Bethel, we do this every Sunday at 9:30 a.m. We have a separate service in here, which we call, appropriately, the Lord's Supper or the breaking of the bread. So that's what they are. That's what we mean when we say these things. And both of these activities are symbols. So if we had one word to describe what we believe, they are symbols, meaning they represent something that's not their physical parts. It's more than just the water and the bread and the juice, though they are just that. We don't believe anything magical or mystical is happening in the water or the bread, and the wine do not change to anything when they come up on this table. But they point our hearts and our minds to something more, to Jesus' work, his love, his grace, and his call in our lives to follow him. As an example, if you're married in this room, you have a ring on your finger, most likely. And if you're really into Christmas, you probably have a Christmas tree already in your living room. I think mine's going up later today. But that ring on your finger is not your marriage. And that tree in your living room, and maybe somewhere else, a second tree, is not Christmas. But it represents Christmas to you and the people who are watching and reminds you of the realities that shape your life. That's what baptism and the Lord's Supper are. They're symbols that represent a reality that exists outside of themselves. They're symbols. So that's a simple answer to the what are they. But this brings us to our next question. Where do they come from? Where do they come from? Because if you and I were going to pick symbols for our faith to remind ourselves, I don't think we'd pick, you know, dunking ourselves in front of our family and friends and coming up like a soaking wet dog in front of everybody or little piece of cracker and juice. No, we'd be like, I think we should wear a sweet sword most of the time, and a steak dinner every Sunday would be really great. Like, if we were picking it, that's what I'd do. So where did these come from? And the answer has to be and is, they come from Jesus himself. Jesus gave us these symbols. So baptism, in all four Gospels, Jesus is baptized. It's one of the few stories that is represented in all four Gospels. I'll use this example from Matthew, chapter 3, 13 to 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. And John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. That's the story of Jesus' baptism. Then Matthew 28, flip to the end of the book, after the cross, after the resurrection, right before Jesus goes back to heaven, he says this. And Jesus came and said to them, his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So, Jesus modeled baptism as part of his participation in our humanity, and then he commands every person who follows him to do likewise. So, baptism came from Jesus in those passages. The giving of the Lord's Supper is found in 3 out of 4 of the gospel accounts. We did this not too long ago in Luke, but I'm going to read it from Luke 22, 14 to 20. It says, and when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this, divide it amongst yourselves, for I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until... not drinking the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup, after he'd eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you in this new covenant in my blood. So this affirms what the Apostle Paul adds. He repeats this story in 1 Corinthians 11:23, and he starts it with these words, for I receive from the Lord what I also delivered to you. Which the idea is we got this from Jesus, and we're passing it on to the next generation to do likewise. So if these come from Jesus, the answer is by participating in these symbols, that it's part of worshiping and being obedient to Jesus. I don't know if you know this, but as I've said, we make a lot of things up here on Sunday morning. The hymns we sing are written by people in the past or in the present. We do coffee because we like coffee. We meet for an hour in each of these services because that's just what we've always done. But we break bread and share the cup together, and we dunk people in the water in testimony because it's our delight to do as our Lord and Savior told us to do. We say with David, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." It is such a delight to know that in these simple things we can do what Jesus told us to do. So my encouragement to each of you would be to participate in these godly symbols. And if our breaking of bread service is not something that works weekly for you, please set aside one Sunday a month to be here at 9:30 to do it in remembrance. I love what David said in his sermon from Luke a while ago. He said, "This was our Savior's dying wish, to leave us these symbols." So I would encourage you to please humble your heart and humble your schedule to what Jesus has requested of you. It's not easy, but our schedule must also be in line with the will of God for us. If you're a Christian in this room, you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, you know that you've died with him and been raised to newness of life, then you need to be baptized. That's the simple truth. The Bible has no category for a Christian who hasn't been baptized other than believers waiting to be told they need to be baptized. So here is your telling today. You need to be baptized. This is what Peter said to the gathered group after he preaches on the day of Pentecost. They ask him, "What do we do?" And he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." It's that simple. This is the call. Come talk to Len or I or one of the elders. We would love to be a part of your worship of Christ and the declaration of who he is to you in baptism. We want to see, it might never happen like this at Bethel, though we pray that maybe it will, but we want to see a piece of Acts 2:41 happen here on a regular basis. So those who received his words, that's Peter's words, were baptized and were added that day about 3,000 souls. That's a lot of water. That's a lot of time, but they did it. They got these people down to the river and did the job, and we want to do the same for you. So these are two symbols we use in our worship, and they came from Jesus himself. We do them in remembrance, in obedience, and in worship. The next question I want to ask is an interesting one. How do they work? So how do they work? What I mean by this question is, what do they accomplish? What are they doing? We've already said that they're meant to remind us and reorientate ourselves to Jesus' work in our lives, but is there anything else going on? I have two positive statements I want to make and then one negative statement. The first statement I'll make is, how do they work? They proclaim the gospel. They proclaim the gospel to a watching world. Paul uses this language in 1 Corinthians 11:26. At the end of his passage describing the Lord's Supper, what does he say? "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And the same idea is here communicated in Colossians 2:12. It's here, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. So what this passage is saying, as much as Jesus' resurrection is a declaration that his work was valuable and complete and perfect, your baptism is a declaration that you are living a new and changed life. The Lord's Supper declares Jesus' death and suffering, and baptism declares his resurrection. We both of those declarations to a watching world. So as I was thinking about this, if evangelism is something that scares you, have troubles thinking where to start, I would suggest you start with the Lord's Supper and with baptism, declaring to yourself and those around us the Lord's death and his resurrection. God has built these foundational pieces into our worship so that we can exercise that muscle of remembrance and identity and getting these things deep into who we are. And if you do take the Lord's Supper regularly and you have been baptized, we can reflect on that. We can change our mind, wake ourselves up from the familiarity and pray and prepare ourselves that God would remind us of his goodness in providing that way with which we could know him and that we could share that with others. We can remind ourselves that it's not our work, so it's not our failure that makes us lose it or not, and it's through the mighty and powerful work of God to pay the penalty for your sin And he's given you new life. That's the greatest treasure, the greatest truth of our lives. And the Lord's Supper and baptism reminds us of that. So it fills us so we will overflow with that to those who are watching. So how does it work? First of all, it declares the gospel. Second, baptism and the Lord's Supper unite us as believers. They unite us as believers. Galatians 3, 26 to 28. For in Christ, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And in the same form, 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Both of these symbols we celebrate and recognize when we do them as a church, when we're gathered to turn our eyes away from ourselves, our desires, our agenda, our wishes, our wants, towards God, towards each other, and the one Spirit, the one promise we have in Christ. These special moments where it doesn't matter where you came from, all that matters is who is Lord of your life. We are one body in Christ. And in baptism, we're shown we're born into that new body. And in the Lord's Supper, we consider that body and remember the cost of our adoption. So in this room, we will span the gap of political, economic, social, age, ethnicity, whatever it is, but we are all one in Christ. And baptism is the one-time symbol of entry into that unity and reminded of it in the Lord's Supper over and over and over again. And that unity is why Christians have often linked Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5, 23 and 24 to the Lord's Supper. Jesus said this, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift." If you're not united with your church family when we come to gather for a meal, it is a chance every week to humble yourself under the grace that has so undeservedly been shown to you and be reconciled to others as Christ has reconciled you to God. Every week we have a chance to put off grudges and put on forgiveness. There's no disagreement or hurt in your life that is a greater separation than the one that was between you and God. No matter how drastic, no matter how awful it was, nothing separates you as much as you are separated from God. And he sent Christ to stand in that gap with his own body and his own blood. It doesn't mean every relationship will be the same as it was before that hurt was done. But we cannot bring unforgiveness and disunity to the Lord's table. That is not what he died for. The Lord's Supper and baptism our chances to unite around the foundational truth that we have been saved by grace alone. And third, how do they work? The third point, how do they work? They do not save. This is the negative point. None of them save. They are not effective in bringing about your salvation. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are already symbols of the transformation God has already done in a person's heart. As an example, I don't think we should build our theology of baptism from this character, but the thief on the cross was neither baptized nor participated in the Lord's Supper, and he was promised by Christ to be in paradise on that day. Lord's Supper and baptism do not save us. They are representative of the salvation that's already happened. In the Lord's Supper, we're very clear about this. A big chunk of 1 Corinthians is written because the Corinthians had the Lord's Supper all wrong. It seems they were getting together for a meal to remember the Lord's death, and everybody brought their own stuff. And some people were gorging themselves and getting drunk, and other people were starving and had nothing. So it wasn't a matter of get together, get it done, because if we don't do it, we won't be saved. We do these things properly. It is the heart behind the symbol that God is after. It's a chance to reorientate ourselves, not to reaccomplish something. And baptism doesn't save us either, though if we look over history, so much angst and blood has been spilt just to get people baptized. It's a ridiculous part of history. But this one is more difficult to discuss because of 1 Peter 3:18 to 22. Here's what it says. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. So Noah's flood is a picture of baptism. We'll come back to that. In which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. So I hope you have ears to hear that the verse we just read says baptism now saves you, and I just stood up here and say, no, it doesn't. So what's the deal? Who's right? Well, two things. I want to look at this text, and I want to go back to Colossians, which we already looked at. So Peter says, baptism now saves you, but it doesn't stop there. It says, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but what? How does baptism save? It's an appeal to God for a good conscience. It's an appeal to God for good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So how does baptism save? Here it says, it's an act of faith. It's an act of faith that appeals to God for the grace he freely gives. See, the Bible uses the concept of salvation in a lot of different ways. Salvation is something that happens once, the justification for all in your past when you become a Christian. But there's also the saving that's happening day by day. In our presence, we are being saved, says the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians as well. But then we also look to a future day of salvation when all of this will be right and we will be ultimately free. So baptism is saving in that it is an expression of faith that has already saved us. It is one of the first acts of faithful obedience a Christian makes. But a little clearer here is a verse we've already looked at in Colossians 2:12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. So what are we saved by and through in this passage? It's through faith. It's through faith we are raised with Christ. Not through baptism, but we're raised through faith in Christ. It is faith that justifies and saves, not baptism. Though baptism is a step of that faith that's intimately connected with our salvation. Hope that answers the question. If you've got further questions specifically, we got a question jar for that. Or you can talk to me anytime. So how baptism and the Lord's Supper work is they declare the gospel. They unite us. Do I have this? I got it here. They unite us, but they do not save. That is the how they work. Now, question number four, we're going to handle two W's at once. We're going to look at when and by whom should they be done? I always like when I can use whom correctly. Makes me feel good. But then I'm always like only 90% sure, and I'm like, I hope it's right. Now, these questions, these are the questions that tend to divide Christians. And it's not always a negative division, but different groups of Christians practice this when and by whom differently. And unfortunately, they can't really get along. So they have to meet in different places and have their own services. At Bethel, we believe professing Christians should make a conscious and independent choice between themselves, God, and perhaps church leadership to obey Jesus in taking the Lord's Supper and being baptized. So this is a conscious, independent decision between God, that person, and church leadership. That definition is broad, but it does make some exclusions, as we think. Most importantly, that we ask that only Christians partake in these things. The Lord's Supper in baptism is not for those who do not believe. The command to the disciples was make disciples, baptizing them. Make disciples, then baptize them. And when it comes to the Lord's Supper, it's a family meal. Who don't you invite to a family meal? People who aren't in the family. But we welcome people to observe this meal together and consider what it would be to join in the fellowship of believers, because it's the most wonderful and freeing and liberating decision you can make, is to be in the family of God. So it's for Christians. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are for Christians. But secondly, we said we want the choice to partake in these symbols to be independent and conscious. You can use any words there, but this is a decision that is made by the person, not by somebody else. Now, we don't police our table. We don't stand at the front looking for your credentials or your license, though we will have an interview with you if you'd like to be baptized to get to know you and your testimony. But generally, we trust in God's work in a Christian's heart to appropriately apply their desire and opportunity to take the bread and the wine and be baptized based on your conviction and your spiritual maturity with God. Now, the Bible does give us some specific qualification when it comes to the Lord's Supper specifically, because we do that over and over again. And we are warned in 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 27, "Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." So the Christian life is a pattern of being made aware of sin, repenting of that sin, and walking in obedience of God, and then it repeats over and over and over again. And God gave us this supper to do it often as a constant reminder to consider our heart and our life before God and commit to, again, living before him in humility and repentance. The Lord's Supper, it says here, is to be taken with a sober heart, a thoughtful heart, discerning the sacrifice of God. But it's also a celebration. It's a joyful thing to consider the God who is so gracious and loving and powerful as to make a way for us to know him and see him and enjoy him. Praise God that he gave us this gift to remember. What an amazing gift it is. And with two of the most widely available things in all of time, in all place, a little bit of bread and a little bit of wine. There is no culture in history that has ever been without those two things. God knew what he was doing in the bread and the wine. And in thinking about the who and the when, I want to just take a moment for a pastoral word to parents. As you consider these things with your children, I encourage you, do the work of putting these things before your children and fanning into flame their desire to learn more about Jesus and be a part of the church family. That is your job, to disciple and discipline your children. And you have to be honest with yourself and them about their maturity, their growth, and where they're at in their relationship with God. Because here's the deal. Our goal is not to baptize every child in our Sunday school. That's not what we're here to do. But we want every child in our Sunday school to come to a transforming relationship with Jesus Christ that impacts their heart so that they are an obedient follower of him for the rest of their lives. Baptism is a part of that, but we're not going to rush into that for any reason whatsoever. Be intentional with your kids about these, but also patient as they grow and they mature in Christ. You know your children better than we do. But have these things on your mind. This is a part of growing up. Put them before your children as you walk. And the best thing you can do to disciple your kids in these things is to be present with them and taking the Lord's Supper together, to show them you taking the bread and the wine. And if you haven't been baptized, what a testimony that would be to your children, for them to see you stand in that tank and go under the water and come up as a testimony to what God has done. See, the Lord's Supper and baptism, it's a family meal. It is a chance for you to disciple your children in the ways of God and to have conversations with them about what it means to be a part of church and the family of God. So, in summary, how and when? Well, baptism and the Lord's Supper should be done by Christians making choices of individual obedience to God together as a family. So, that's 80% of our conversation done. And most, or if not all, of what I've said has really been communicated up here before, either in sermons or when we do baptism, when we do the Lord's Supper. I've really had a teacher hat on for most of this. This is content coming at you. But I want to change hats and go a bit into my preacher's hat. And I want to answer one more question for us. Why did God choose these symbols? Why did God? Why use water and bread and wine? Well, I want to suggest to you that God chose these symbols as part of his grand plan since the beginning of time. The baptism and the Lord's Supper point to the culmination of all things in the kingdom of God and his eternal purposes for all things. So let's start with baptism. The act of putting a Christian under the water, raising them up from the water, just as Jesus was put under the ground in death and raised up in resurrection. Water is a fascinating thing in the Bible. If you read through your Bible and just see all the times water is mentioned, most of the time, as early as Genesis 6, water is a symbol of God's judgment. Genesis 6, of course, is the flood of Noah's generation. And the purpose of the flood was this, Genesis 6:17. God purposed to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. That was God's purpose in the flood. And the waters rose and baptized the world in the waters of God's fury and God's judgment and his righteousness. But as we read in 1 Peter, from that judgment, 8 people rose and were taken out. Exodus 14, it happens again. The people of Israel have left Egypt after the Exodus, after the Passover, and they come to the shores of the Red Sea. In front of them, the expanse of the water they can't cross. Behind them, the chariots of Pharaoh thundering down to destroy them. What are they to do? They do nothing. God splits the sea, and they walk across on dry land, free, safe, and secure. But as the Egyptians reach that path and enter into the water, God releases his holds of the water, and God's waters of judgment destroy them, and they are drowned, every one. And one family, Israel, is brought safely through the water. And again, in Joshua chapter 3, after Moses leads the people to the promised land, he hands control of the nation to Joshua. The people stand on the edge of the promised land, at the Jordan River, unable to cross the expanse of the swollen river in spring. And God tells the priests to take the Ark of the Covenant into the river. And as soon as the toes of the priests touch that water, the water is gathered up upstream in a heap. And the people walk across on dry land. And what do they do when they cross? They bring judgment and destruction to the pagan people of the promised land. The waters are gathered, God's people enter safely, and the wicked are judged. And 1,400 years later, a man also named Joshua, Yeshua, would walk to the shores of the same river and be baptized in order to accomplish all righteousness. But that righteousness was not accomplished in that river. God would not send a flood of judgment again, as he promised. But as Jesus hung on that cross, he faced the flood and fury of God's judgment, such had never been seen since the flood. And we're told in 1 Peter, even the sins of those who died in the flood were paid there, the righteous ones. And the torrent of the cup of judgment was poured out on Jesus, and he went under it and didn't just go under the water, he went into the earth, dead and buried, and all was silent. Until the sun rose on that third day and the stone was rolled away and our King and Savior was alive. And that is what baptism represents. Every baptism is a death. We put a Christian under the water. And the question we need to ask is, will the waters of judgment part or will they remain? That is the symbol of baptism. Will the person rise? And in baptism, we see the beauty of God parting those water and a new life rising from what was once judgment into freedom. God's judgment that was done in the flood, that was in the Red Sea, that was held up in the Jordan, are not repeated when we baptize. Because as that song we sing says, on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. and every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. That's what baptism is, the miracle that God's judgment does not fall on us, but is paid by another. So the invitation in baptism is come and get the miraculous freedom from that wrath today. You don't have to be an Egyptian fighting for your life, swimming in armor under the waves. Come to the place where freedom from judgment is found and walk through on dry ground by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what baptism is a declaration that the wrath of God has been satisfied and that all is left is glory. And we look forward to the day that will be fully known. The Lord's Supper also has this image, but this is a bookend on our Bible. What was the one rule that God gave our parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden? Do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said, do not eat. And what did Eve do? It's described very specifically. It says, she saw that it was good, she took and she ate. She took and she ate, and we died. And then what does Jesus say to his disciples in Matthew 26? What does he say? Do you hear it? Do you hear the words? He says, take, eat. This is my body. This is my blood. Take and eat. Thousands of years later, rather than the serpent whispering in our ear, Jesus speaks to his disciples and say, take and eat. And it is not judgment and death we find, but is eternal life and grace and forgiveness. When we break the bread and share the cup together, we are repudiating the sins of our first parents. We are saying we are not of the first Adam. We are of the second and greater Adam. We are not enemies of God. We are friends and children of God, and we will be for eternity. And one day, as Jesus promised, he says it in all four accounts, he will not eat or drink of that feast again until he does it with us in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, it will be an overflowing goblet and a table full of the most splendid foods that we will enjoy forever. And Jesus waits for us to partake in that joy. So our call, as we gather, as we remember, as we celebrate, is to eat, drink, and be baptized with an eye and a heart that is eager for the day when baptism and the Lord's Supper will no longer be what we do to remember Jesus, because he will be before us. Our faith will be sight, and all we will see is him in his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are humbled at the care and the detail you have baked into this world, into the story of redemption. And as we consider these simple symbols you have given us of water, of bread, of wine, I ask that we'd lift our eyes to see beyond the shadow into the eternal things that are unseen. And that even though we see it only through a mirror dimly, that you would give us hearts that long for the full culmination of these things. I pray that any here who are not baptized would be brought to the waters to testify to your goodness. I pray that as we look forward to next Sunday to take of your supper again, that we do so with joyful and sober hearts, knowing that we have not purchased our own salvation, but you have. We'd be united in that. And Lord, that if there's any here who have not believe that message, that you would press your powerful work, completed work for them in the name of Jesus onto their hearts, we would see lives changed here today. Bless us as we sing and respond to this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.